Our passage tonight is in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 10.
Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled.
In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Let's pray once more. Lord God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your word. Lord, thank you that you have taught us how to live in ways that are good for us and bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, as we sit under your word, take these truths, bind and knit them to our hearts. Change and transform us more and more in the likeness of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. One thing I'm looking forward to in the next couple years is when there is a federal election. Because when there is a federal election in this country, based on my past experience of living in this country, there will be many people, and perhaps some of you, who out of concern and care for me will ask if I have voted on that day. This happened to me several times in university. People would ask, have you made sure to vote? And I say, no. And they say, you know, it's compulsory here. You have to vote. And I say, not for me. What I enjoy about that conversation is that they remembered that I was a foreigner enough to be concerned that I might not know that voting was compulsory, but they forgot I was a foreigner enough to not know that not only do I not have to vote, I should not vote in this country at this point. But what happens there, what you're seeing is the norm that's set by a country where it is required for people to vote is that it becomes just kind of something you assume everyone else does. The behavior trains people for what is expected of everyone. Culture, what each person does all together, culture sets the tone for how we ought to behave. That's true in broader society, and it is true in the local church. How we behave is how we learn how to behave. How we behave is how we learn how to behave and how others learn how to behave as Christians. Your behavior or your personal conduct trains other people, those around you, of what it means to follow Jesus. In our last three evening services, I've given the same main idea each time. Christian discipleship is meant to be carried out in the church, carried out by the church, and it's meant to define the church. And this week, we're considering that of how Christian discipleship is carried out in the church through your conduct. So, yes, I'm a Baptist preacher, and if you look at the last 3 weeks, as Christian discipleship is carried out in the church through your counsel, your care, and your conduct. I did it. Christian discipleship is carried out in the church through your conduct. The way that you live usually impacts the people around you more than your words. The way that you live usually impacts more than your words. In our passage that we read, it begins with Paul urging Titus to teach the young men in the church to be self-controlled. That's in verse 6. And then in verse 7, you see what he says? In everything, set for them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Do as I say and as I do. That's how Scripture teaches us to teach others. Or as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, in teaching, he ought to pay careful attention to both his life and his doctrine. And in so doing, he would save both himself and his hearers. So part of Titus's ministry would be happening through his conduct and the way that he behaved. He was to show himself as a model of good works in his behavior and in what he said and in how he said it. If you look down at the end of this letter in chapter 3, verse 8, and in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says it twice. Paul ends by saying that our people should be devoted to good works. The result of Titus faithfully teaching doctrine is that the whole church is eager and devoted to do good works. It's not just that's not just because good works are appropriate expression, an overflow of thankfulness from someone who has believed the gospel. It also is a natural outflow of the gospel's work in your life, and in that way, it also shows whether you're a gospel person or not, and it teaches people what a gospel person is like. So Titus's ministry is bound up in his example as well as his teaching. And then, right after he talks about Titus's example, in verses 9 through 10, he speaks about slaves, that slaves should live honorable, self-controlled, godly lives. Because as those Christian slaves carried themselves out in their work, in their relating to their earthly masters, and showing themselves to be reliable and trustworthy workers, you see what Paul said down there in verse 10? They will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Other translations say it adorns or puts an ornament on the doctrine of God our Savior. One theologian said this circumstance should be observed. God receives an ornament of his doctrine from slaves whose condition was so low and so mean that they were often scarcely considered men. For Paul does not mean servants, such as we have in the present day, but slaves who were bought with money and held as property, like oxen or horses. And if the life of those men is an ornament to the Christian name, much more let those who are in honor take care. In other words, he's saying, notice, if God receives from the godly conduct of Christian slaves who were considered low by the world around them, the rest of us who are not slaves should also pay careful attention to this. Our lives, too, will also adorn the gospel. If it's true of those least respected, it's true of every Christian. How you live teaches people the gospel by how you live it out. How you live teaches people the gospel by how you live it out. Or as a more modern commentator, Mark Dever, has said, your life impacts people around you even if you're ranked down at the very bottom, even if you don't feel respected by the people around you. Your life impacts those around you. That's a reality that should be both exhilarating and sobering for us. How you live will influence the people around you. Everyone influences others. Even an absentee father influences his children by his absence. Which is to say, you can't avoid it. You can't say, that sounds like too big a responsibility, so I'm going to step away. What you do either will help people follow Jesus, or it will undermine their walk with the Lord. And you can think of plenty of bad examples pretty easily, I'm sure, can't you? You know, the morally failed pastor It discourages you in your own faith. The public Christian who insults and ridicules people on their social media platform, and you feel it pulling on the way that you talk about other people too. But let's consider some good examples. Consider what we heard earlier in the service, the testimonies of our brother and sister. It wasn't just that they came to this church and finally heard the gospel. Did you hear what both of them said? The people were kind and welcoming and warm. Brothers and sisters, your conduct is part of what made the gospel appear beautiful and good and right to our brother and sister we just baptized. Think about the person who maybe made the gospel clear to you. You know, maybe it was a friend or a coworker, or for many of you, your mother. And consider how much that person's life confirmed to you that what they believed was worth paying attention to. It's true in sharing the gospel and people coming to faith, how we live, our conduct helps them follow Jesus. It's also true as we seek to follow the Lord faithfully in the rest of our lives. How you live as a Christian shapes and affects other people and how they understand Christian faithfulness. You know, one of my fellow elders back in Turkey, he runs an architectural engineering business there. He had run it for several years, and then he hired some of the members of our church to work in his company. And they had tremendous gospel conversations with their coworkers, not because of their behavior, but because of our brother who ran the company. The way that he had run the company, seeking to care for the people who were under his authority, not just use them to advance his startup, but actually see them prospering and flourishing in the workplace. In the way that he used money to benefit not just himself, but everyone who was invested in the company, his employees had noticed. And when they met Christians who were at the same level of them in the company, they started asking questions. He says it's because he's a Christian. Is that really true? Why would he care how we're doing? Why would he ask about how my family is when I'm not being as productive at work? There's opportunities to share the gospel because people had been watching his life and noticing the way that it changed, the way that he worked, the way that he used authority in his own company. Beloved, in the Lord's wisdom, your presence and your behavior will influence people. That is a serious responsibility because you'll be an example whether you want to be or not. But also, frankly, it should be encouraging to us because that means that actually you can do more discipling, helping other people follow Jesus, than you realize because you do it without realizing that you're doing it. I often think of a friend of mine from seminary. When we left our church in Louisville, this brother Kyle said that I had taught him more about the church than anyone else. And this is not a brag about me because I had frankly given up on this brother having those kinds of conversations about how he should think about leading a church as a pastor. I don't remember having a single explicit direct conversation with him about the importance of the church in the Christian life, but he had learned it from me. How? Not because I thought to tell him. The Lord is kind to me. Or think about how just above here, there's the charge for older women to be training younger women. I think of some dear friends Elaine and I have who are about 6 years ahead of us in parenting. And we spent a lot of time in their home when they had babies and toddlers and we didn't have any children yet. And in those early years of having babies and toddlers, I can't tell you how often we referenced in conversation or I thought of what that couple had done in their homes that we had seen them do. Did we ever have an explicit conversation about parenting philosophy or what to do when your child does this? Frankly, I have no idea. But what I remember is what we saw as we sat in their homes, in their home. You know, and the irony is that sister would tell us often how much she learned her parenting from a godly couple in a previous church that they had been in, and how she used to go and sit at the breakfast table with the mom of that family while she folded the laundry and interacted with her children. This is how it's always worked. Seeing Christians in action teaches us how to live godly lives. One last example. A sister named Abigail, about 20 years ago, asked my mom if my mom would disciple her in how to have personal quiet times in the morning, spending time with the Lord in the morning. And my mom didn't quite feel like she was qualified to teach someone else how to do that. She wasn't sure she really had the time to meet regularly to specifically disciple, you know, in her mind, teach this younger woman how to do it. What she did instead was more humble and more transformative. She invited Abigail to come to our house every Thursday morning, and then she simply had her own quiet time out loud with Abigail sitting there. I know Abigail now. She's now married. She now has a busy life, working and young children. And she told me a few years ago that she still does her quiet time the way that she saw my mom do it. That's how discipleship works. Godly example and the Bible applied with wisdom from one life to another. Because that is the kind of discipleship that is essential for a church to be a place where we help each other follow Jesus. Because that's the kind of discipleship that a professional Christian, like one who's being paid by the church to spend time studying the Bible and teaching it to you, I cannot do that on my own. I cannot provide what it looks like to be faithfully working in a secular environment with a boss who is not sympathetic to how important the church is to you. I can't model that. But many of you can. This is the kind of discipleship that we want in the church, that cumulative building up of the whole body, building each other up in Christ, as we see Christians following, godly Christians following Jesus and not doing it perfectly, but doing it deliberately in a range of life stages and circumstances. We want to do that in our individual lives, and beloved, also consider how we disciple each other and how we behave in our corporate worship. Let me just give a few brief examples. Your conduct when you come on Sunday and you give up your time to sit there for this long and hear someone teach the Bible is an example. I mean, where in our society today do people do this other than in the church? University? But then you know you're going to get a degree at the end of it, and hopefully you can get a better paying job. I mean, frankly, the only other example I can think of in our society today is comedians. People will happily sit still this long to be entertained. But to sit still this long, to hear God's word, what a wonderful example to each other and to the world around us, showing you really believe what you say, that this is the word of God, worthy of listening to and shaping your life around. Friends, consider how we pray together in our corporate worship. And when we're praying, when we all say amen together, we are all praying together. We really are praying. But also, as different people lead us in the prayer, we will begin to be shaped and influenced by how they pray. The way that George framed requests will, and it's good and right that it will, shape the way that you pray for those same things. You may have noticed, you know, the way that George prayed for the Freeman family, the way that George prayed for the situation in Iran was different from how I prayed for it this morning. But how George prayed for it is going to shape how I'm going to pray for that later this week. And not necessarily in ways that I can tick off for you, but because I've heard it and I've prayed it, it's training me. Not because he told me to do a certain thing, because he showed me. And consider also what we've seen tonight, the ordinance of baptism. As the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism are means of grace, not because they give you more spirituality, it's not because there's power in the Jesus juice, it's because they show us the gospel truth in bodily form. When you're baptized publicly, you obeyed Jesus as a disciple. You were doing something for your own personal faith and obedience, and you also set an example to the other people there. In other words, you were discipling the rest of us when you went down into the water and came back up, reminding us that we too need to die to ourselves and rise holding fast to Jesus in faith. Beloved, remember that actions speak louder than words. If you want others to believe the gospel is true, if you want others to believe that the church is the best place to grow as a Christian, act like it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you teach us how to live godly lives, not only through your word, but through the gift of one another. Lord, help us to live with intentionality and joy at how you are faithful to use even broken vessels like us to help each other trust you better, to love you more, to hold fast to you to the end of our days. Do this, we ask, by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.